Scripture reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10 and 17 through 19. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing from it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain, but to their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life.
Let's pray. Lord, some of your servants you have placed in contexts where there's very little money and it's just a matter of getting food each day and some clothes and some shelter. And that's pretty much it. For us, you've put us in a very wealthy place. And you've lavished your gifts upon us. And so we have possessions, so many possessions, we have to keep getting bigger houses and building shelves and closets and basements and garages and storage units, and we can hardly keep track of all our stuff. Our cup is overflowing with wealth. And Lord, when we see these kinds of warnings in your word, it sobers us. At least I pray that it would sober us, Lord. I ask that this massive, massive area of our lives that has to do with money and possessions, we would be able to bring it under the Lordship of Christ. And that through your word this morning, Lord, you would work in our hearts and weed out and do the surgery that needs done to tear away the cancer of any form of greed or love of money. That we might use money for your glory and your kingdom. Give us the grace, Lord, to hear this message, because we need special grace for this one. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6, please turn there. I've decided to take a couple weeks before launching into the next sermon series, to talk for a couple weeks about the issue of money. I don't have time this morning for a proper introduction, a long introduction, because we have a lot to cover. So let me just give it to you in one sentence to see if I can capture your attention in a single sentence. Your attitude toward money will determine whether you go to heaven or hell. Okay, does that get your attention? Is that enough of an introduction to so we can move on? In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And 1 Timothy 6 would add, "You cannot love both God and money. You have to pick one." And so if you love money, and if you serve money, then you do not love and serve God. And if that's the case, you're going to hell. And on your way to hell, in this life, you will pierce yourself with many griefs and be plunged into ruin and destruction. And you might be thinking, good grief. Daryl, wake up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. We're 10 seconds into the sermon. I'm already going to hell. And wow. I know a sermon's supposed to wake people up, but it's kind of like throwing a bucket of ice water on our face. I mean, couldn't you just like nudge us a little bit if you want to? Well, nudging is usually the approach I take in a sermon introduction, and that's usually the best way to go. But when someone's life is at stake, and time is of the essence, you know, if you're asleep on the train tracks and the train is just about to get there, then sometimes a gentle nudge doesn't cut it. Especially if the person's in a deep sleep. And I can't speak for you, but I can tell you that my attitude toward money and toward possessions is sometimes so relaxed. And the warnings in Scripture about loving money, the dangers of loving money, are so urgent and extreme that the only conclusion that a rational observer could draw in my life very often, I'm afraid, is that I'm simply not taking Jesus' words seriously. And so if you don't need the bucket of ice water to wake you up this morning, then just bear with me because I think I need it. And so for those of us who are in a coma on the train tracks, here it is again. Your attitude toward money, according to Jesus, will determine whether you spend eternity in hell or in heaven. So we're going to study money here, and we're going to start out with the attitude in 1 Timothy 6. And if you're thinking at this point, oh no, a stewardship sermon, great. Honey, go hide the checkbook in the cry room or something. And, you know, if you're gripping your wallet and you're bracing yourself for a painful negative sermon, big guilt trip, you can relax because this sermon is mostly about hope. I don't ever preach, just so you know, I don't ever preach stewardship sermons for the purpose of fundraising. I just don't believe in that. I preach on money for the sake of your joy in the Lord. That's why I'm preaching this. This sermon is not mainly negative. The centerpiece of the sermon is the centerpiece of the text, which is right there in verse 6. Look at that. Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Great gain. That's what we're going to be talking about. My goal is not to take anything away from you this morning. My purpose is for you to know the joy of great gain. And if that sounds like kind of a selfish pursuit, be seeking great gain. It's not. That's a good thing. It's okay for you to seek great gain. I think it's very instructive that Paul does not rebuke these people for seeking gain. They say they think godliness is a means to getting gain, and he doesn't rebuke them for wanting gain. He doesn't say you should just do what's right out of sheer principle, just because it's right, without seeking any benefit for yourself. There's a lot of people that teach that. Paul isn't one of them. He says, no, your problem is simply that you're settling for little gain when you shouldn't settle for anything less than great gain. And so that's what this is all about, great gain. Scripture is very clear that we should be out to get great gain. And if you've been taught that that's selfish and that you shouldn't serve God for reward's sake, but just out of sheer principle, then that's you've been subjected to some false teaching. 2 Corinthians 9:11 says we will be made rich in every way. And in Luke 12:21, Jesus taught that we are to seek to be rich toward God. Most of the Sermon on the Mount is basically how to get reward. Isn't that what the Sermon on the Mount's about? He just keeps over and over saying you can get reward this way and you can get reward this way. Do this for the sake of reward. So I want all of you to be rich in every way and overflowing with superabundance that brings deep and profound exuberant joy into your life. I want you to have great gain as a church. And this passage will teach us how to get it. So that's what we're about. Now, that's not to say that this is going to be painless, this process, because one step toward getting that great gain is letting go your grip on small gain. And that can be painful. You can't have the great gain and the small gain. You have to choose one or the other. You cannot have them both. Small gain will give you a few thrills on your way to hell. Great gain will fill your life with joy on your way to eternal pleasures at God's right hand. So if at any point in this sermon you find your defenses coming up and you're afraid of whatever principle, if you embrace it, that you're going to have to give up some treasured possession or pursuit or make hard changes in your life, and so you start to resist, that happens, just remind yourself that only a fool would refuse to exchange small gain for great gain. So let's talk about that small gain at the beginning, and then we'll talk about the great gain. Let's look at the small gain. Paul refers to that in three different ways. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap. Verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In verse 10 again, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. So those three phrases together give you an idea of what he's talking about here. Wanting to get rich, loving money, and eagerness to get money. Describing the same thing in three different ways. That's the road to small gain. And notice, please, that none of those three things are actions. This isn't something you do. These are all three feelings. Wanting to get rich, that's a desire. Loving money, that's an affection. Eagerness for money, that's a feeling. It's all about what's in your heart. Now, love of money is what's condemned here, and we have to think this through carefully, because does that mean that it's wrong to have any desire at all for money? I mean, Jesus accepted financial support in Luke 8:3. There was money there. Scripture teaches us to work hard to make a living, so obviously there's some kind of desire for money that's okay, and that's not sinful. So how do you discern between sinful love of money and okay desire for money? Is it that it's okay as long as it's kind of a small, weak, tepid desire, but as long as once it becomes really a powerful desire, then it turns into an idol and it's sinful because it's strong and intense? A lot of people think that way. No, that's not the right answer. If a desire is righteous, then it should be strong. And if a desire is sinful, then it's sinful whether it's strong or weak. Strength or weakness isn't the issue. The intensity of your desire for money is not the issue. The thing that makes a desire for money sinful or righteous in this text is not the strength of the desire, it's the purpose of the desire. Look at verse 5. Those who love money think that godliness is a means to financial gain. That's a reversal of means and end. Their final goal is the money. Godliness is the means to get there. That's backward. It should be that money is the means we get to the goals of achieving the goals of the kingdom of God. That's a good desire for money. When you want money for the purpose of the kingdom of God and loving God's people, that's a good way of desiring money. If you want to use the kingdom in order to get money, that's the bad kind that's condemned here. So what does it look like in practical terms to want money in the good way, to use it for the kingdom? How does that shake out in life? That's what we're going to explore next week. Next week I want to spend the whole time just exploring that. But for now, let's think through Paul's equation here. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. What is contentment? In this text here, contentment is the opposite of loving money. Contentment says, if I have the favor of God, I've got enough. That's all I need. I don't need any of this, the world's treasures in order to be happy. And when you can say that, that's great gain. And here's why. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 starts out with the word for. So he's telling you why this is true. This is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. We take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. The people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So the pursuit of money does that. It eventually leads to trouble. It always leads to trouble. There's no way to avoid that trouble if your happiness is tied to the earthly treasures and pleasures that come along with money. But if you have contentment, then you can be happy with or without the earthly treasures. So when the pursuit of money starts to lead into trouble, you can break off the pursuit. You're free to just say, no, I'm not going to follow it there. That's trouble. I'm going to stop right here. But if your happiness is tied to that money and the pleasures that come along with money, then you can never break off the pursuit. You have to follow it wherever it goes, no matter how much trouble it gets you into. And so that's why contentment is such great gain. If the person who has his hope in money and who loves money and who gains his joy out of money, if he stops the pursuit at any point, he's given up his prospects of being happy. And so that's intolerable. You can't do that. So Satan, all he has to do is just use money as a carrot and draw them into any horrible pit he wants to draw them into. And look at how horrible these pits are. Look at verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. So three things there. The first one is you fall into temptation. That's just enticement towards evil. When there's love of money in your heart, Satan can make temptation absolutely irresistible. All he has to do is take some sinful thing, attach it to the earthly treasure that you think you need to be happy, and he's got you. you won't be able to resist. So that's the first thing you fall into. Secondly, you fall into a trap. We live in such a wealthy culture that this happens to us constantly. It's such an entrapping kind of thing. The love of money. You get into a luxury and you can't get back out. Once you get a taste of luxury, it's just like an animal wandering into a trap, and then you can't extract yourself from that. You know what that's like? I mean, we get spoiled with stuff. You hit a certain standard of living, you can never live lower than that after that. You can go 30 years of your life and be perfectly happy without a garage door opener, just opening a garage door manually. One day you finally get a garage door opener, and 1 month later, you can't even imagine life without a garage door opener. Your garage door opener breaks, and you have got to get that thing fixed immediately. You got to have it now. And that same thing happens with every luxury in life until finally your whole life is just accumulating more and more stuff, and you keep accumulating stuff and getting more luxuries, and you can't get rid of, you can't do without that, you can't do without that. Pretty soon you got so much stuff, you can't even remember where all your stuff is. For many years, Tracy and I drove a car that cost around $2,000. We'd always buy these $2,000 cars, and that was fine. We did great with those. Several years ago, we bought a Saturn View. It cost us $9,000. We put over 100,000 miles on that thing now, and it's probably got only a few years left on it. We were talking about what we're going to do when that thing dies. We're going to replace it with another car. You think we're going to be shopping for a $2,000 car? No way. We got to have a $9,000 car now, at least. We've gotten spoiled with that thing. We like that thing. And it just happens in every area. You take your family out to eat to a nice place. You buy a meal that, I mean, at a restaurant costs enough to feed a family on the mission field for 6 months, you know, just one meal. But it's, you know, it's a special thing. It's worth it. You get family fellowship, and it's a special enjoyment of God's blessings, and He's blessed you with wealth, and, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. So you do that. But then you start doing it, you know, every Friday night, and pretty soon you're trapped. So one Friday night, if you told your family, okay, we're staying home tonight, we're just going to have some bologna sandwiches for dinner, your family would panic. No way, this is why we got to eat out tonight. So now you have to eat out. And you get so you eat out so much you can hardly even enjoy it anymore. Instead of it being a time of family fellowship and amazement of God's abundant blessing and a special enjoyment of God's goodness, you walk out annoyed because the waiter didn't keep your glass full of water, you know, or messed up your order a little bit. It's amazing. I mean, we go to a place and feast until our stomachs hurt, and then you just think of this. You're just sitting there, motionless, while people are scurrying around, serving you and waiting on you hand and foot, and bringing your meal on a platter. I mean, usually, through most of history, only kings are treated like that. And we're just waited on, and then we go away grumbling because they didn't wait on us quite good enough. And yet we got to keep doing it. Even if it makes us grumble, we got to keep doing it because now we're used to that luxury. This kind of entrapment of luxury, that's really an addiction. I mean, the world calls that addiction. God calls it bondage. The world thinks it's a disease. The Bible says it's a trap. Whether you call it one or the other, whatever you call it, call it the biblical name or you come up with some other name for it, it's pretty clear, even to the world, that it's not a good thing to be trapped in anywhere, right? I mean, even the world knows that. That's why there's so many recovery groups. There's recovery groups. Did you know there's 12-step anonymous groups for every imaginable addiction you can think of? You just Google that. You won't believe the stuff that'll come up. I mean, there's 12-step groups for people that are in bondage to alcohol and drugs and sex and overeating and undereating and gambling and smoking and each kind of drug and everything you can imagine. There's even an international organization called Emotions Anonymous. I was reading about Emotions Anonymous. There's over 1,100 Emotions Anonymous groups just in the United States alone. It's all over the world. Too many emotions. But in all the various 12-step addiction groups that I looked up, and there are, believe me, hundreds of them, I noticed that I could not find one that deals with the most widespread addiction of all in our culture. I think the addiction in our culture that holds more people in bondage than alcohol, drugs, and nicotine all combined, there's no 12-step group for it. It's the greatest addiction in our world, I think, is love of money. They're addicted to luxury. And they don't even know they need to get out of it. They're not even making 12-step groups for it. When Scripture speaks of money, you should understand, it's not just talking about currency. It's talking about all the stuff currency can buy you, all the treasures of this world and pleasures of this world, vacations and leisure and status and pleasure and possessions and all the treasures of this world. And just about everyone alive in our culture, I think, is addicted to the treasures of this world. But God tells us, do not love this world or anything in the world. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the boasting of livelihood, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but he who does the will of the Lord will live forever. That's 1 John 2:15. So if you love money, you will fall into temptation, and then into bondage. It's a trap. It's a trap. And then the third thing you fall into is many foolish and harmful desires. Foolish desires. Now, I hope you understand that desires are not neutral, right? There's such a thing as a foolish desire. Foolish desires are desires that only exist when there's foolish thinking. That's why foolish thinking, unbiblical thinking, is so disastrous, because it fouls up your desires. And when you get fouled up desires, then you really have trouble. When your desires are messed up, it's next to impossible to do what's right consistently, because your desires are always pulling you the wrong way. That's why Paul calls them harmful desires too. Foolish and harmful desires. That's why we constantly saturate our minds with God's Word so that we don't fall into that. Foolish desires are harmful because they lead you the wrong way all the time. And they're just so foolish. I mean, you think about how irrational our desires become when we love money. I mean, I have a choice between a sandwich at home that'll fill me up or an expensive meal that I won't even enjoy, and then I choose the expensive meal. I mean, it's just irrational. It doesn't make any sense. Desires that arise in your heart when you are trapped in earthly pleasures are just foolish. They don't make any sense. And the most extreme example of that, of course, is Judas, right, who loved money. It began with just stealing money out of the bag here and there, and ended up with trading the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Was that rational? I mean, is that a shrewd business deal? Does that make pretty good sense? I mean, was that money, that 30 pieces of silver, satisfying to Judas' soul? Did it make him happy? He didn't even want it. He threw it away. Irrational. That's where the love of money will get you. You love money, and you'll fall into those three pits. He says you'll fall into temptations that lead you into enslaving sins and many foolish and harmful desires. And the outcome of all that will be verse 9. Those things, those three things, will plunge you into ruin and destruction. It'll just shipwreck your whole life. It'll ruin it. And the reason is verse 10, because love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's a root. So the metaphor is like a tree. Your evil deeds are pictured, the sins in your life, and the evil things you're doing in life are pictured as like fruit on a tree. And you try and solve the problem of sin in your life by picking all this bad fruit off. And you keep picking it off, it keeps growing back. You pick it off, it grows back. And you can't, you got the temper, and you say, I'm going to try and stop being angry all the time. Next thing, provocation, you blow up again, and you pick that fruit up, and it comes right back. And you can't get rid of the sin, it keeps growing back. And you come up with all kinds of techniques, and none of it works. Bad fruit keeps coming because you cannot stop an apple tree from producing apples by picking the apples. You got to sever that root, right? You got to go down and get rid of the cause. And the cause here is loving money, and it's a root of all kinds of evil in your life. I mean, can you think of any sin that hasn't been committed in the name of money? People have done everything for because of love of money. Every sin there is. You can't even think of a sin where you say, well, that one, nobody's ever done that for love of money. I mean, everything, all kinds of evil. There are countless different sins in our lives that are springing from that one root, the love of earthly treasure, and it's just a very, very serious matter. Look what it says. It says, some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. That word pierced, a very graphic word. It just means this. They stabbed themselves. That's the word they used for a skewer that they would run through an animal, that they would roast the animal over fire. Very graphic picture. These people are eager for money, stabbed themselves. They ran a skewer through the length of their body. But they didn't use a sword. They didn't use a skewer. What did they use? They used many griefs to do it. I mean, that is a painful picture, right? And it ended up in the ultimate disaster. They wandered from the faith. Now, surely we can all agree that's the absolute worst thing that could possibly happen, right? What could possibly be worse than wandering from the faith? I mean, if you believe in some doctrine that tells you that you don't have to concern yourself with warnings like this, these kind of warnings don't apply to you, and you're above this, and you can never possibly wander from the faith, that's a false doctrine. This is a warning for us. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. In the past, it's happened to even the greatest of the saints. And very often, the cause of it boils down simply to the love of money, the love of earthly treasure in one form of another. Or another. In Mark 4, Jesus told a parable about how the Word of God works in the human heart. And in verse 19, he explained that in some people, the Word of God is planted and it takes root for a while and it grows for a while, but then it gets choked out. Mark 4:19, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the Word, making it unfruitful. These desires you have for stuff, the deceitfulness of wealth, all the lies it tells you about the joy it's going to bring into your life, and then just the worries of life, the cares of life. Just, you know, your life is complicated when you have money. You got to make so many decisions, and you got to take care of all your stuff, and you got to take care of your money, and you got to, it just brings so much complexity and headaches into life. And that can choke out the Word. And we have to concern ourselves with this because we have money in this culture. So the message of verses 6 to 10 is don't love money. Don't love earthly treasure. If you forfeit great gain in favor of a life of many griefs and bondage and ruin and destruction with shallow thrills along the way, that's foolish. A life ending in grief and destruction punctuated with a few thrills is small gain. Don't be satisfied with small gain. Let go of that and run hard after great gain, which is godliness plus contentment. All right, so that's that first section. Now let's skip down to verse 17, and we find another warning here about money. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. So verses 6 to 10 say, don't love money. Verses 17 to 19 says, don't hope in money. Verses 6 to 10 are directed to those who don't have any money. They're not rich, but they wish they were. Verses 17 to 19 are directed towards those who do have money and are already rich. Those who don't have much money tend to be especially tempted to love money. And those who do have wealth tend to be especially tempted to put their hope in money. And so we have this warning here for that second group. And putting your hope in money is also a very serious matter. Look at how strong the language is in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world. These are not suggestions. This is not counseling. These are mandates. They're absolutely required for God's people. Command them. Money can be deadly to your soul. If you have it, it's critical that you take the utmost precautions to guard yourself from spiritual catastrophe. The dangerous thing to have money. Jesus said it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just let that sink in. That's us. So there's a series of five commands to the rich. We'll look just at the first two of them this morning. We'll pick up the next time. And the structure of the passage is such that I think this whole discussion revolves around hope in God. If you can see, everything before that phrase, hope in God, is all negative. And everything after it is all positive. Everything before it is all the wrong way to deal with money. And everything after it is all the right way to deal with money. And it all revolves around hoping in God. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that the determining factor for which direction things go in your life is where your hope is. So he starts on the negative side of people that have money. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Don't get arrogant. Don't assume that your wealth is a mark of God's special favor that elevates you above the poor. Don't think you're better than anybody else. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was very rich and he went to hell, and the Lazarus was very poor and he went to heaven. So wealth is not necessarily a sign of God's favor by any means. There are poor people in this world who are richly blessed by God and are full of joy, and there are rich people who have been abandoned by God altogether and are in abject misery. But it's rare for someone to get wealthy and not also become prideful. Pride just comes along with wealth almost every time. That's why Jesus said those words about how hard it is for a rich man to be saved. Usually, people with a lot of money have worked hard, and they've been disciplined, and they've been shrewd, and they made some good decisions, and that's usually how they get rich. And so if that's you, and you see your good sense, and you see your hard work, and you see your self-restraint that you've exercised, and you look at some other people who are not as self-restrained and are kind of wasteful spenders, and it becomes very easy to become prideful and look down on them. And on top of that, the world gauges importance largely on wealth. How much money you have is how important you are. And that's just easy to fall into that. It's easy to just kind of buy into, if they start treating you as important, say, well, they got a point, you know. That's kind of how your flesh responds. People with money are regarded as and treated as being more important, and you can buy into that. Wealth also gives you power. In this culture, you have power when you have money. You can do a lot of stuff, and that makes you feel important. You just start hiring everything done, so you don't have to do anything, and everybody becomes your servant. The whole world is your servant, and if they don't do it the right way, you even start talking to them like animals. I mean, you treat them like children. Proverbs 18:23 says a rich man answers harshly. A rich man tends to answer harshly because you just get puffed up with a sense of your own importance, and the more you do that, the more harsh you get with everybody because they're not serving you well enough. And that arrogant attitude is not something that just pops out of the blue overnight. I've seen people go from relative poverty to being pretty wealthy, and bit by bit, almost imperceptibly, their attitude starts to change a little bit. And it's hard to pick up on. It might start with just insensitive little slips of the tongue about money. And it can be so gradual that you didn't even realize it's happening, but what's happening is a subtle, quiet, slow transfer of hope in God over to hope in money. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but in God. It's interesting. The command is not, don't put your hope in riches. He doesn't say, command them not to put their hope in riches. That's not what he said. He says, command them not to put their hope in the uncertainty. Now that's kind of an interesting way. That's a striking way to say it because if you know what hope is totally dependent on certainty in order for it to be hope. Hope is an emotion. You know that? It's a feeling. Hope is the way you feel. It's when you feel good today because of some wonderful thing that's happening tomorrow. Something that you're anticipating. You got something coming that's great and so it makes you feel good even now. That's hope. That feeling is hope. Some really terrific thing is going to happen tomorrow, so you're so sure it's going to happen, you're so sure you're going to like it, that it makes you feel good right now. That's hope. So the less certain that good thing is, if it might happen tomorrow, you don't feel as happy right now because you don't get excited about what might happen. Or if it's for sure going to happen, but you're not sure if you're going to like it, still, that doesn't make you happy now. That doesn't give you hope. Hope is when there's a certainty both that it's going to happen and that you're going to like it, then you're happy. So when you're sure of both those things and you're happy in advance, that's hope. So what could be more ridiculous than placing your hope in an uncertainty? In uncertainty itself is literally what it says. Tell them not to place their hope in the uncertainty. So it's folly. Riches are uncertain. And they're uncertain for at least three reasons that I can think of. First, they're uncertain because they might be taken away from you, right? You could lose them. You could lose everything through theft or a scam or through some catastrophe that happens in your life or some economic collapse in the country. There's a whole lot of things that could take away your money. Your money, you could lose your money, all of it. Secondly, you could be taken from your money. Your money could be taken from you, or you could be taken from your money. You could have a million stashed away in a super safe investment, and then you'd just get sick and die. Now the money's still there, but you're not, right? So one way or another, you and your money could be separated. And then that, not only that, but there's a third kind of uncertainty. You might keep all your riches and live a really long time, but lose your ability to enjoy those riches. Ecclesiastes 5:19, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, this is a gift from God. The whole verse says, and enables him to enjoy them and to accept his lot and be happy in his work. That's a gift from God. The ability to enjoy your money and your work and your life. It's not automatic. Being able to enjoy money is not automatic. Now, that's hard to imagine if you don't have money. It always seems like, man, if I had unlimited money, I could enjoy it. I could find a way to enjoy it. Christina Onassis was the heiress of the Greek shipping tycoon and the daughter of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis, and she inherited an income of $1 million a week. That's some allowance, isn't it? $1 million a week. One time she ran out of Diet Coke and flew a $30,000 jet trip back to the United States to get a case of Diet Coke. But all that money never did satisfy her soul. She ended up dying in her 30s from heart failure caused by barbiturates. Money as a source of happiness is not reliable. You can't count on it. It's uncertain. So don't put your hope in this world's treasures. Instead, put your hope in God. Why? Because this world's treasures are uncertain. Now, what does that imply about God? He's certain, right? You can count on Him. Now, that's an amazing reality. I mean, if you just stop and think about that. That is, do you realize that that is the only time you can ever talk about the future being certain? When it comes to anything else, the future is not certain. When it comes to your job, your money, your health, your relationships, none of that has any guarantees. No matter what your situation is right now, 1 year from now, you could be penniless. You could be paralyzed. You could be widowed. You could be divorced. You could be a vegetable. You could be dead. I mean, I don't want to be depressing this morning, but there are no guarantees in life except with God. That's the only area. He gives guarantees about the future. He's certain. You can be absolutely sure that He will be there tomorrow and not only be there, but be good. Be a source of good. And that's really the issue. I mean, that's what your heart longs for when it comes to this issue of certainty, isn't it? It's not just certainty. You know, when we talk about certainty, somebody says, yeah, I'm stressed out because my future is so uncertain right now. Everything's so uncertain. My life's uncertain. You know, you hear people say that. What are they really saying? Are they really stressed out because of uncertainty? I think what they're usually saying is, I'm stressed out because the thing I'm placing my hope in is uncertain. The thing I'm placing my hope in, the thing I'm looking to for joy, is starting to look shaky. That's why I'm stressed out. Uncertainty by itself, I mean, the issue isn't really whether your future is certain or uncertain. It's whether your hope is certain or uncertain. A criminal who's sentenced to life in prison without the possibility of parole, he's got a really certain future, right? I mean, he's got the most certainty of anybody. His situation is going to be the same until he dies. But that's no encouragement, right? That's not the kind of certainty we're looking for. What we long for is not just certainty, but the certainty of the thing that our hope is in, the thing that's going to bring us joy and happiness, that being guaranteed. That's what we're looking for. And when that starts to look shaky, we get nervous. And that's what's great about the promises of God. Turn to Psalm 145. I was thinking about this. I'm sorry, 146. Reading this in my devotions the other day. It's a great psalm about hope. And verse 5, Psalm 146:5. It says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, and whose hope is Yahweh his God. Okay, so that's the thesis right there. Blessed is the man who's got hope in God. When you put your hope in money, you're in trouble. But if you put your hope in God, blessed are you. You got it made. Why? Look at what he says. Blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord his God. Verse 6, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. The Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. Blessed is the man who's got his hope in a God like that. Who makes the heavens? I mean, if the source of your happiness is the one who made the heavens and who's really nice to people in trouble and who's perfectly reliable all the time and is always there, he's got all unlimited power, unlimited love, blessed is the man who's got his hope in that kind of a God. You see the point? The point is the nature of God. Your hope is in money, you're going to be disappointed. Your hope is in God, you won't be disappointed, because not only will He always be there, but He'll always be there being good. You see the blessedness of that? The person who has his hope in worldly treasures gets laid off, loses his job, and he's all upset, he's all worried, and he's all flustered. And why? Because he thinks that perhaps he's cut off now from well-being and happiness. And he might not be able to be happy tomorrow. That's why he's worked up. But the Christian gets laid off, and he doesn't worry, and he doesn't fret, because he knows he's got the same access to the same supplier of well-being and joy that he's had all along. It's nothing to be afraid of. A person who has his hope in other things gets worried and upset all the time because he has this question, what if I won't have access to joy in the future? A Christian never has to worry about that. Never. No matter what happens. No matter how great of a loss you suffer. You lose your job, your money, your spouse, your children, your health. You lose it all. You can sit back and say, well, at least I still have full access to a God who can supply fullness of joy and fulfill all of the longings of my soul forever. In this life and in the next. We've said this before. Do you realize that all fear is essentially fear of unhappiness? When you're afraid, that's basically what you're afraid of. Unhappiness. The fear that your sorrow in the future might be greater than your joy. That's what you're afraid of when you're afraid. But the Christian never has to worry about that because he'll always have access to joy that's greater than any sorrow. I mean, I don't know if you agree with that statement, all fear is fear of unhappiness, but you're not afraid of times that you anticipate being happy, right? Nobody's afraid of being happy. Look back for a moment at verse 7. Go back again to verse 7, where he says, in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing out of the world, and we can take, or we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. I skipped that verse earlier because it fits my discussion here. When I first read that, I thought, wait a second, how does that logic work? What is that for doing there in verse 7? How does verse 7 prove verse 6? Everyone agrees with verse 7. I mean, of course we brought nothing into the world. We all know that. We came into this world naked. And we all understand that you can take nothing out of it. Everyone realizes that you came out of the womb. Nobody came out of the womb with a wad of cash in their hand. And no hearses are pulling U-Hauls. You didn't bring anything in. You can't take anything out. We all understand that. But how does that prove verse 6? How does that prove that we don't need a lot of money in the years that we are alive? Yeah, maybe we didn't need anything when we were born, we don't need anything when we're dead, but what about in between? I wasn't born with money, I can't take anything with me, but in the years in between, I live in a world where everything's got a price tag, I need some money. So how does the logic work here? I think his logic is this. How is it that, you can be content because you didn't bring anything to this world, you didn't take anything out, therefore, you can be content now with a little bit. If all your stuff is taken away and you only have a little tiny bit of money, you can be content because of this. You never brought anything in, you can't take anything out. How does that work? Here's how it works. Here's what I think the logic is. I entered this world naked and penniless. I had zero resources, and yet I survived. Isn't that amazing? How could that possibly be? I didn't have any money, and I survived. And when I enter the next life, it's going to be the same way again. I won't be able to take a dime with me. I can't bring it. I can't bring any clothes. I can't bring any cash, no supplies, no food, no water, not even any air. I can't bring anything. Nothing. And yet, somehow, I'll be okay then too. Now, how do you explain that? How could that possibly be? If we need money, then how could this possibly be? I didn't need anything when I entered in this world. I'm not going to need anything when I enter into the next world. Why is that? Is it because I'm not a very needy person? Kind of self-sufficient? No. I'm practically a black hole of need. That's all I am is need. Huge books have been written. Hundreds of them have been on the different, all just the things we need just to stay alive. I'm needy. So if I'm so needy, how could it possibly be that I arrived in this world with absolutely nothing and still survive? And I'm going to go into the next world with absolutely nothing and make it there too. What is the explanation? Answer? Somehow, God managed to take care of me. I mean, somehow, some way, dug deep, scraped together enough resources to where He could supply me with what I needed, even though I had absolutely nothing to contribute. He pulled it off. He's done that every day of my life for 41 years now. He's going to do it every day for the rest of my life and every day for all of eternity. He's done it for every day for every human being who's ever lived, every day of their life, and He hasn't had any problem. That's the point. See, the fact that I came into this world with nothing and leave with nothing proves that there's got to be some supplier out there besides me, taking care of me, who can pull it off. So as long as I've got Him, I can be content with any amount of money. I don't have to worry about anything. Right? See that? That's the logic. And that destroys the illogic of the money lovers. People who think that they have to have money, or they have to have possessions, they have to have some earthly thing, some job, some relationship, something in this world to be happy. If you had to have something in order to survive, then you would have never made it past your birth. Nobody would ever make it in eternity. It's exactly the same principle that carried Job through his big loss. Remember that? He lost absolutely everything. Remember what he said? Job 1:21. Naked I came into this world. Naked I will depart. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knew that he didn't have to panic because he lost all of his money and all of his family and all of his health and everything else. He still had the Lord, who was the supplier of everything that he'd ever been supplied with ever since the day he was born. All right, so now back to verse 17. Your future with money is uncertain. Your future with your job is uncertain. But your future with God is certain. And that's implied in verse 17. But that's not what he says in verse 17. He implies that, but he's not content with that. He wants to say a lot more than just that. You might have expected Paul to say, don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches, but put your hope in the certainty of God, who is utterly reliable. That's what maybe we would have expected. But he doesn't say that. He wants to go beyond that. He wants to tell us a little something about this God who's so reliable. And so watch how he describes God in verse 17. He does the same thing that the psalmist did in Psalm 146 when he says, blessed is the person who puts his hope in God. Why? Because God made the universe and he's really kind to the poor and all this stuff. He went to God's nature, and that's the same thing Paul does here. You got this God who clause, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in uncertainty of riches, but in God who, by the way, richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Wow. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? I mean, that's one of those statements that if I didn't already know that was in the Bible and I heard someone say it, I'd probably rebuke him. I'd probably tell him, hey, you're going too far. That's God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Sounds a little hedonistic. God richly provides. That's what they call a nomic use of a verb, which is an interesting thing. A nomic is a verb that describes just a normal, customary actions of something. Like, for example, this statement, accidents happen. Or grass grows. Or those are nomic verbs. It's not past tense. It's not present tense. It's not future tense. It's not any tense. It's not talking about when it's happening. It's just saying, generally, this is what happens. This is, as a general rule, this is what goes on. Grass grows. Birds fly. Rain falls. Lightning strikes. Rivers flow. God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's His nature. It's just what He does. It's a beautiful gnomic thing, isn't it? This is what God does. He just richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, does that strike you as a little bit man-centered? Everything is made for us. Is everything made for us? I recently heard a preacher talking about the creation, and he was making the point that since there are so many amazing things that happen, that man never even sees in this world, in this creation. That means, it must be that God didn't create it for us, He created it for Himself. He created it for His own glory. It's not for us, it's for Him. The fact that we enjoy it is kind of incidental. We're kind of off in the corner of the universe, and the little bit we can see we enjoy, but that's sort of, incidental. This preacher, he kept saying, it's not for us, it's for His glory. And at first that sounds really good. That sounds really God-centered, which is what we want. We want everything to be God-centered, not man-centered. And certainly it's true that God created this world for His glory. I mean, we know that. But the problem I have with is when He says, therefore, it's not for us. Now think about this. God created this world for His glory. How does the creation glorify God exactly? How does the creation glorify? Let me ask you this. Is God more glorious now that He created all this stuff than He was prior to the creation? No, absolutely not. God is just as glorious before the creation as He was after. So if that's true, then in what sense does the creation glorify Him if He's got the same amount of glory? It glorifies Him in our sight. That's what it does. He's still got the same glory He's always had. But the creation puts that glory on display for us to see. Does God need the creation to be able to know how glorious He is? No. He already knows how glorious He is. We need the creation in order to see how glorious He is. God is glorified in our hearts when we see the wonders of creation and respond with worship. So it's not a man-centered thing for Paul to say that God made all this stuff for our enjoyment. All of creation is for our enjoyment, but not our enjoyment as an end in itself. It's for our enjoyment of God, which glorifies Him. It's not an either-or. It's not for us, it's for Him. It's for us because it's for Him. All of creation was made for our enjoyment. That's why asceticism is wrong. Asceticism is a practice of denying yourself pleasure for no good reason. You just like the monks who they would live in uncomfortable situations and sleep on a really uncomfortable bed and wear, scratchy clothes and all this kind of stuff, and imposing all kinds of vows and hard restrictions on themselves just because they felt like God was somehow pleased with their discomfort, with denying themselves pleasure. That's asceticism. That's called asceticism. And when you deny yourself pleasure just because you just feel like, I just don't deserve pleasure. I'm going to deny myself this because I just don't deserve it. And those people think that God He provided us with all things so that just to find out if we would have the willpower to say no to Him. That's kind of their attitude. But Paul says, no, He gave us those things for the purpose of pleasure. Pleasure. God expects us to enjoy His gifts. That's the nature of love when you give a gift. It delights God when we enjoy His gestures of love. He likes that. He likes your pleasure. It's very important to understand that about God, because otherwise you're not going to be able to put your hope in Him. This God that we place our hope in, this God who is always going to be accessible to you, no matter what earthly thing you lose, that God is the type who richly provides people with all things for their enjoyment. So if you want riches, don't settle for earthly riches. Go for the richness of having access to a God who richly provides and supplies us with everything for our enjoyment. I mean, who's richer? The guy who owns a cabin on a lake? Or the guy whose father owns all cabins and all lakes? The guy who has some cash, or the guy whose God supplies all the cash that's ever been supplied to anybody? Who's richer? So don't love money. Use money to increase your love for God. And don't put your hope in money. Put your hope in the God who supplies everything for our enjoyment. Money is a powerful tool. Use it for selfish indulgence. It becomes an idol. It can destroy you. Use it to honor God, and it is a treasure of treasures. Money is. What does it look like to use it to honor God? How do you do that? How do I honor God with my money? What does verse 18 mean when it says use it to do good? That's what we're going to focus on next time. But for this morning, let's just close by asking ourselves this question. Where is my love? And where is my hope? Just examine your heart. Next time you find yourself depressed or worried or discouraged or afraid or bored or whatever takes your joy, next time you're going through a time like that, remind yourself, I feel this way because I'm afraid that what's coming in the future, in this future situation, I'm not going to be happy. I'm afraid of unhappiness in the future. Again, nobody's afraid or depressed or worried about a situation where they're going to be happy. So, what do you do in those times when you're afraid tomorrow is just not going to be adequate to bring me the happiness that I crave? It's not going to be available tomorrow. It's just, I look tomorrow, it looks black. It's not going to be there. Next time you feel that way, fix your thoughts on the nature of God. The nature of the God that's going to be available to you tomorrow. Look around at the creation. Just look around at the creation and say, how many good things is God capable of coming up with? And what sort of God is He? He's the God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Remind your soul that when the future comes, when that black future becomes the present and this dark time that you've been dreading arrives, He'll be there. He'll arrive with it. And He'll have that same nature. Put your hope in Him. Let's pray. Blessed is the man or the woman, Lord, who has their hope in You. It's hope that will not disappoint. Because of who You are, because of Your nature, because of the promises You've made to Your children. Lord, I pray that we're in a position here in Colorado to enjoy the creation. We see the creation. We see so much more glory than other people see in other places. Lord, don't let us squander that. Let it just strike our hearts every time. This is the God where I place my hope, who comes up with all this. He'll be able to come up with something tomorrow for me. You're capable of being good and never running out of ideas for lavishing Your grace and Your goodness. Lord, protect us from transferring our hope from You onto those things that You give as if there were some inherent joy available in those things. Let us always hope in the giver and not the gift. Protect us, Lord, from these horrors of loving in and hoping in money. And let us know the great gain of loving and hoping in You. We pray this for the sake of Your glory. Amen. Any questions? Discussion or comments? Something that was maybe not clear? Steve? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the question is, when it starts out, the whole thing grows really out of his discussion of false teachers, and I didn't really mention that, but was that the beginnings of the prosperity gospel? Absolutely. I think that's, you see that not only in 1 Timothy, but where can you think of any reference in the New Testament to a false teacher that's not also caught up in money? I mean, every time Jesus talks about the false teachers, doesn't He talk also about their greed? And I mean, you just pick a place. How about 2 Peter 2? That's probably the strongest statement anywhere against false teachers. And it's a lengthy section. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies and even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they've made up, and their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. And he talks about the certainty of their destruction. But then it goes on even further and talks about verse 17. These men are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, black as darkness reserved for them. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of human flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. So they have greed, and then they appeal to other people's greed. That's how they pull people in, by appealing to their greed. They promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in and overcome, they're worse off than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to never have known. And so, you see that again and again. Their eyes are full of lust and desire and greed and there's no question in my mind that those people were teaching a kind of a prosperity gospel. That's how you appeal to people's greed. They think godliness is the means to financial gain. And that's the whole problem with the problem. I mean, that puts this just nails the center of the problem with the prosperity gospel. That false gospel that people like Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland and all those people teach, that whole word faith movement. They say that if you follow Christ, you can get that expensive car and you can get all this money and you'll have a Rolex and you use Jesus in order to get money. It just reverses the ends and the means. And it's wickedness. It's a total perversion of the gospel. It's pure idolatry. And it's sad because it's being embraced all over the world. Everywhere. I'm amazed at how many people listen to Joyce Meyer and just eat it up. People who are otherwise fairly sound in their doctrine. When I was in India, I was involved with a pastor's conference over there, and I was teaching in a seminary. And both when I spoke at the conference and in the seminary, the questions that came, I think I mentioned Benny Hinn in a not so positive way in my thing. And man, you wouldn't believe the reaction. I mean, these people were other; they were not part of that movement. And they're otherwise fairly sound, but when I started speaking against the prosperity gospel, they got all flustered and they just had tons and tons of questions and everything. They really had bought into that. And that's just everywhere. It's just a cancer in this world. So yeah, it seems to always be connected. That's a good insight. It's a very distressing thing to have to be stolen from. It's interesting to observe how frustrating that is. If you lose some money just through the hard knocks of life, you can deal with that. Somebody steals that same amount of money, you would think on paper it's exactly the same, right? But when it's stolen from you, somebody takes something away from you. Oh, that just bugs you. Somebody stole Josiah's skateboard a while back. Oh, that made me so mad. It just bugged me, that somebody would do that. And I think a lot of that is because God designed us with a special enjoyment of ownership. I'll probably talk a little bit about this next week, about some people teach communism as the New Testament ideal in the book of Acts because they're all sharing. That is not the New Testament ideal. The New Testament ideal always, everywhere, consistently is private ownership. And God made it that way so that we can give. If nobody owned anything, nobody could give anything, nobody could share anything, nobody could be generous. So I think that God built that into us, and ownership of things is a great blessing. And so, how do you deal with it when somebody steals from you? There's a couple things I would say. One is when somebody steals it from you or commits any sin against you, and it causes distress in your heart, use that distress to remind you of how much you love that attribute of God that person is missing. So instead of, if you're upset because someone stole, then you just rejoice. Use that every bit of anxiety. Instead of letting your thoughts just dwell on the fact that you got wronged, every time you're tempted to think about that, let that divert your thoughts up to a God who gives instead of steals, and who is generous and supplies and who repays you for the things that people steal from you. Did you know that promise is in the Bible? Somebody steals from you, you don't have to worry about it. God will repay you. He'll repay you. He'll take care of you. Nobody can take anything from you. You're a child of the King. Whatever they take, it'll just be replaced. Don't worry about it. Maybe not in the same form, but in some form, God will take care of you. So you can rejoice in that. Just use all your anxiety to be transferred into a rejoicing in a God who's not sinful, who's the opposite of that sin. As for forgiveness, You know, there's a certain level of forgiveness that you need to hold in your heart, in the sense of you still want to be loving towards that person. You still want to be kind to the person and not harbor bitterness and not rehearse everything that they did wrong all the time. You forgive up to that level, to where you're kind and not hard-hearted toward the person. But as far as complete, total forgiveness and restoration of the intimacy of the friendship, that really can't happen until they repent. And so you try and bring them to repentance through church discipline. But short of that, you want to make sure you never harbor bitterness towards anybody. So. Okay, very good. Very good question. What's the difference between what I just said and the whole prosperity gospel? Because the prosperity gospel, it sounds good. What they say is, if you honor God, God will reward you with money. And that promise is in the Bible. And I said numerous times in the sermon, if you honor God, He will reward you. So what's our answer to that? Some people will answer that by saying, it's wrong to give in order to get. You don't put money in the offering so that you can get something back. You don't serve God so that you can get reward. You shouldn't give to get. That's greedy. That's selfish. That's the wrong answer. That's not true. That goes against everything the Bible says. The Bible is constantly telling us to give in order to get. Constantly using reward as a motive for us. If that were a sinful motive, if it were less than godly motive, Christ would not have offered it as a motive. It's a good motive. It honors God because it looks to Him as trustworthy and good. So, it's not wrong to give to get. It's not wrong to seek reward. Where we depart from the prosperity gospels, the prosperity teachers tell you a couple of things. Number one, you can make specific demands on God. God, I want reward, and I want it at this time, and in this way, and in this form. It needs to be money. So if God comes back and says, well, what if I want to reward you with the blessings that come with suffering? It's like, nope, not acceptable. It's got to be money. I want money. I want a car. I want the... And they call it claiming. I claim it. I'm claiming this thing. And it's another word for demand. They don't use the word demand, but that's exactly what they mean. God, I demand this. So pay up. This is what I want. We're not in a position to tell God how to bless us. We can ask God for whatever we want to ask Him for, but then where we depart from them is we trust God in whatever form and whatever timing and whatever way He wants to bless us. God, I know You're going to bless me because You promised You will. And I would like it to be, I wouldn't mind a $9,000 vehicle. But whatever You want. And if you want to bless me with a time of trial, if you want to bless me with a person, a relationship instead of money, or whatever it is You're going to do, I just trust You, Lord. You'll come up with the best thing. I trust You totally. And whatever You're giving me, I'm not going to make any demands. That's a big difference. That's one thing. The second thing is the prosperity gospel tends to elevate money and earthly treasures up to the highest level, of desire. That's the main thing we're looking for. That's what we're trying to get. That's our objective. And next week, this will be clarified a lot more next week, because next week, it's like, earthly treasures play a little role in our walk, and when they fit into our calling, then yeah, I want them because I need to fulfill this thing. But if not, then I don't want. That's not the pursuit of my life, and that's not what I'm trying to get. So, great question. Anything else?
Uh-huh.
Oh, okay. Do you hear that? Since I shot down asceticism, Steve repairs garage doors openers, but. Just wait a couple weeks before responding, just so people can test their hearts and see. Yeah. Fulfillment. Great question. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. You say, okay, the desire of my heart is 5 wives. I want to be married to 5 women, 5 most beautiful women in the world. That's what I want. Delight myself in the Lord, I'll get my 5 wives, right? No. I say, well, maybe it's just the stuff that's not sinful. Okay, delight myself in the Lord. I'd like to be 6'8". Still not there. Okay, well, then what? You know, and so here's what that means. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will provide the satisfaction of the longings of your soul. But He won't do it in the ways that are twisted into the wrong kinds of appetites. And here's what I mean by that. I think the longings of your soul are all good. They're God-given. God gave us physical hunger and thirst so that we would eat and drink and enjoy eating and drinking. And he gave us spiritual hunger and thirst. So when you're longing for something, that's a longing in your soul. That comes from a craving in your soul that's good, God-given. But in our fallenness, there's certain appetites that get twisted that we think will satisfy those longings. So I got the longing, I got the appetite. For example, I say, okay, God, I'm uneasy. I don't feel good. I don't feel right. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I'm not happy. I need something. I need food. And so I go and open the refrigerator door and look and I just want to feel better. And so I'm eating a whole bag of potato chips and everything else. And I think that will make me feel better. Or some sinful activity or some relationship or some recreation I think that these things will satisfy that longing. They won't. What that is, when I do that, is my thirst mechanism being twisted around and the wires being crossed. It's just like physically, if I got thirsty physically, if every time you got thirsty physically, you craved sawdust. It's like, oh, go for a nice, big, cold glass of sawdust, you know, and so you drink up all this sawdust and it's like, man, still thirsty. I need some more. And wouldn't that be a horrible thing if you didn't have any desire for water, you just, every time you got thirsty, you craved sawdust? Because you'd never satisfy yourself. What God will give you is water. He'll just give you water. He won't give you sawdust. So if you think sawdust will fulfill that longing, then you'll wonder, why aren't you fulfilling my longing? He'll only give you the things that actually fulfill it. And what is the one thing that will actually fulfill those longings, the hunger and thirst of the soul? The presence of God. That's it. That's the only thing. God constantly says, I'm like water. I'm like food. I'm like a spring of living water. I'm like a feast. So it's the presence of God that's going to fulfill my longings. And he promises to do that. He'll never leave me unfulfilled. He'll never put me in a place where he says, okay, I'm going to withdraw myself and you cannot get satisfaction of your soul, the longing of your soul. He'll never do that. He'll always provide it. But he won't provide it through idols. And so if I start looking, definition of an idol is anything around me that I look and I say, aha, that thing is the source of the satisfaction of my soul. That's water. Whether it be my house or my car or my wife or my church, anything that I look at that and I think, that in and of itself is water. That's what I need. Without that, I cannot have satisfaction of soul. That's idolatry. The opposite of that is say, God, I can have full satisfaction of my soul even if you take away every earthly thing. Because you're enough. All right. Let's all stand for the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. And may your hope overflow in Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord bless you.